So we're going to continue this morning in Mark chapter 1. We'll start reading in verse 21. Hear the word of the Lord this morning. They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, he entered the synagogue and taught. They were astounded at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. Just then there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying with a loud voice, came out of him. They were all amazed, and they kept on asking one another, "What is this? A new teaching? With authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." At once his fame began to spread throughout the surrounding region of Galilee. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Earlier this week, I was scrolling through my Facebook feed. I'm sure it wasn't when I was here at the office, where every second of the day I'm productive. It might have been, it's hard to remember for sure, but I was scrolling through my Facebook feed and this statement caught my eye. "Get ready, youth group leaders. Teens twice as likely to," and that was it. That was all it said. It was the incomplete title of an article in the online version of the magazine Christianity Today. And of course, it was deliberately incomplete in order to entice you to click on it. And so I took the bait, because as a pastor and as a parent, I wanted to learn what youth leaders need to know about today's teens. Now, what I discovered was, as I read the article, was alarming, but not surprising. The article was essentially describing the results of a survey of Generation Z, which includes kids born between 1999 and 2015. And I understand if you're on the beginning of that group, you're not quite a kid anymore. But one of the statements it made was that teenagers in Generation Z are twice as likely as American adults to identify as atheist. Now, the actual statistic, which was reported by a survey of children ages 13 to 18, was 13%. 13% of the children in that age group identified as atheist. Now that should be concerning. And you might say, well, these are children, and children don't really know what they're talking about. They don't really know what they believe, although I think they know more than we sometimes give them credit for. But you can't deny that our society as a whole is moving away from religion and toward secularism, or things of a worldly nature. Growing numbers of people want little to nothing to do with God. And these numbers are just kind of a reflection of that trend. But I wonder who's to blame for this. Whose fault is it? Well, in that same survey, 1/3 of youth pastors said that their biggest challenge is undoing what the world has been teaching their teens. So they think the world is to blame. Now, certainly the message from the world is not helping, but is there any way in which the church is failing? Is the church part of the problem? Now, if you think about it, it's not only members of Generation Z that want nothing to do with God, or at least not want him to have a significant role in their life. You know, I know many people in my own generation who would fit into that category. I'm kind of on the cusp of Generation X and I think the baby boomer generation. No. Anyway, I know I'm not a millennial, heaven forbid. Not that there's anything wrong with that, but a lot of people in my generation, I've noticed, are kind of moving away from church. You know, many people that, close friends of mine, people that I grew up with going to church with, that went to church all the time as teens and even into the first few years of their adulthood, no longer have anything to do with church. And I suspect that many of you could say the same thing. A really good friend of mine comes to mind. He is, I hope he would say, one of my best friends. He was a groomsman in my wedding. We went to church together as teenagers. We roomed together our freshman year in college. And his relationship with God was just so sincere. He inspired me by the way he lived his life and by his commitment to Christ. He really challenged me to deepen my relationship with Christ. And after our freshman year, I transferred from that college to a different one, and he was convinced it was because of some girl who I'm now married to, so it was a good move. But he got over it. He forgave me for that, and we still tried to stay in contact, but then, life happened, and we kind of went our separate ways, and he got a job that took him out of the country, and we still tried to maintain contact. And I remember shortly after he moved there, the first location he found himself in was Japan, of all places. And we were talking on the phone, and I said, or rather emailing, and I asked him where he had decided to go to church. And his response floored me. He said, "I don't really go to church anymore." And of course, I asked him why, and he said, "Well, no offense to your profession." I was in seminary at the time. He said, "I think I've pretty much heard every sermon that there is to hear." He said, "They're all kind of the same to me now. I don't think that they could teach me anything I don't already know." To my knowledge, he hasn't been back to church since then, at least not in any kind of meaningful way. Now, it's probably easier for people in my generation to check out of religion in such an obvious way than for earlier generations. The one or two of you in this room who are slightly older than me would probably say that you too know people in your generation who have lost faith. They still go to church occasionally. They still identify as Christian because in their minds that is what it means to be an American, especially one who is born in the southeastern part of this country. But you would say, if you were asked, that their relationship with God is not exactly dynamic, active, or vibrant. If you were honest, you might even say the opposite. They're not atheist in name. They wouldn't identify that way, but in reality they are, because God has nothing to do with their everyday life. And you see, the point I'm trying to make is that this loss of interest in God and in the things of God is not only a problem with Generation Z. Across the board in every generation, you find people who have gravitated away from religion. And so that question again presents itself, well, who is to blame? Whose fault is it? Does the church, do Christians bear any responsibility? Now, the scene that Mark described in this passage that we read this morning seems very far removed from our reality, but it's not as far removed as you might think. After calling his disciples, Jesus traveled to Capernaum, and on the Sabbath day he entered the synagogue and he began to teach, and the people were just amazed at his teaching. But we don't really know why, at least not at first. We're not told why. All we are told is that he taught as one who had authority, and not like the scribes, who were the ones the people were used to hearing. Now, the scribes were the recognized experts in the religious law, or the scriptures, as you and I would refer to them. They had degrees hanging on their walls, not literally, but metaphorically speaking. They were the ones who had received the highest level of formal education that you could receive in the things of God. They were the ones who were ordained. They had credentials. They had titles. And they were usually the ones doing the teaching. But their teaching was apparently nothing you'd write home about, nothing that was very impressive. Now, the Jewish people had two holy books. They had the Tanakh, which is what you and I refer to as the Old Testament. They also had something called the Talmud. And the Talmud consisted of centuries worth of commentary on the scriptures and kind of elaboration on the details that you could find there. And to call that a book was misleading because it consisted of hundreds of volumes that were recorded over literally hundreds of years. And so a typical sermon in the synagogue would consist of a scribe standing and reading a portion of the law, a portion of the scripture, and then maybe reciting what a few people had said about that particular passage of scripture over the years. And then that would be it. They'd sit down. Now, these men were well-educated. They were well-spoken. They could read well. What they said was probably informative, but also very academic, very methodical, very dry. It would have been hard to stay awake. Already you can relate to the scripture. And there was something very different about the way that Jesus taught. If you were to ask the crowd that had gathered there that day, if they could put their finger on it, they would have struggled. They just knew that it was different. You know, Jesus didn't have the credentials. He didn't have the degrees. He didn't have all the formal training that a scribe would have had. Now, don't get me wrong, Jesus was very educated. I mean, he had studied the Bible frontwards and backwards. He knew it like the back of his hand. He had had conversations with other religious leaders. There's the story where he's 12 years old and he's hanging out in the temple talking to the priests about the scriptures and kind of having a conversation with them. So he knew the material. What we might imagine that listening to him teach was not so much like listening to a person talk about God as it was listening to a person relaying a message from God himself to the people, almost as if God was speaking directly to the hearts of those who are listening. And on this particular day, they're listening intently, just in awe of Jesus' teaching. And then suddenly their listening is interrupted by something even more unexpected than a good sermon. This man in the crowd began to cry out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? We know who you are. You are the Holy One of God." And Mark tells us this person, this man, was possessed by a demon. What do you think? See, this is where it really gets hard for us to relate to this story. We're not sure if we really believe in demon possession. We kind of laugh it off. You know, we're smart, we're educated, we know better than to believe in evil spirits that possess people. You know, in those days, people thought things like epilepsy were caused by demons. We know now that there's medical reasons for that, medical reasons, not spiritual reasons. And the same could be true of a host of other maladies that afflicted people in those days that we now know the reasons for. In our society, demon possession has become a subject for horror movies, for Hollywood, not for real-world conversations. And so what are we to make of this? Well, I personally am not willing to deny the possibility of this kind of thing. You know, to borrow a few words from the wise Barney Fife, all I'm saying is that there are some things beyond the ken of mortal man that shouldn't be tampered with. We don't know everything, Andy. And we really don't know everything. You know, we think we do. We think we've all got it figured out. But I don't think we have as much figured out as we'd like to believe we do. You know, I've never personally witnessed demon possession that I'm aware of, but I know people who have. I know people who have performed exorcisms. You know, in the Roman Catholic Church and in the Anglican Church, and there's probably others, they have a written liturgy for doing that kind of thing. And these people that I'm referring to are people I trust. People who are educated, people who are not crazy. Now, maybe you think I'm crazy. You want to revisit this issue of hiring me to be here. But let me ask you this question, put it to you this way. Do you believe in evil? I think every single one of us would say yes. You know, there are so many things for which we may have a scientific understanding that could still be characterized as evil. Cancer is evil. schizophrenia, bipolar disorder, a host of other things. We may say they have to do with some kind of an absence of a chemical in the brain, or from things that happened in our childhood, or whatever the case may be, but they're still evil. You know, anything that could be characterized as falling short of God's intended purpose and his plan for this world, those are evil. Which could include anything that, any explanation you could come up with for this particular man who blurted out these things in the presence of Jesus. You could identify some kind of a psychological disorder, you know, split personality. He's clearly referring to himself in the plural. You could say, well, maybe he thought it was 5 o'clock somewhere. What matters, though, in this situation is how Jesus responded to this expression of evil. To borrow another phrase from Barney, he nipped it in the bud. And this was one of the most amazing things about Jesus' teaching. You know, now the crowds were beginning to understand more fully what was so different about it, is that his words had power. You know, his words had the power to break the most secure strongholds, the ability to overcome these manifestations of evil in whatever forms they presented themselves. And this was a new thing for the congregation of this synagogue. The words that they were used to hearing week after week after week were empty words. They were powerless words. They were completely ineffective against the challenges and the struggles that they faced in their daily lives. But Jesus' words were different. His words changed things. They transformed things. They brought things into existence that had never existed. Things like love and peace and joy. They destroyed things that people thought would never go away. Things like bondage and imprisonment and fear and anxiety and sorrow. And you can understand why a man who spoke these words would become increasingly popular in his day. So what then does this story have to do with our current situation? Well, just this. I think that many people in 21st century America have experienced Christianity in the very same way that these Jews experienced their faith in first century Palestine. See, they've heard a lot of teaching, but the teaching lacks authority. They've heard a lot of teaching, but it's all the same old teaching. They've heard a lot of teaching, but the teaching lacks power. See, I can't really blame Generation Z for claiming they don't believe in God. You know, I can understand where my friend was coming from when he said that all sermons pretty much sound the same. You know, I can understand why some older folks go to church out of habit, but not out of conviction, because they think they have to, but not because they want to. See, the world will always present a challenge for leading people back to God. This has been true from the very beginning. This has not changed. The world, if you recall, crucified Jesus. The world is not really all that different. Evil is still very much alive in our world. It may express itself in different ways today than it did 2,000 years ago, but evil hasn't gone anywhere. Until Jesus returns to establish his kingdom on earth in all of its fullness, evil is here to stay, and we cannot really overcome evil on our own. But as the church, as the body of Christ in the world, we can do something. What is it that we can do? We can get out of the way so that God can do what only God can do. I have a pretty good idea of what getting out of the way looks like for me. You know, it starts with making the Scriptures the foundation of everything I say. I remember several years ago when I think I was about 20 years old, I was in a very dark place, having a crisis of faith, and you couldn't have held me away from church with 10,000 horses. I had to go because I had to hear God speak to me. I was in that place where if I didn't hear him speak, I didn't know what would happen next. And so I would go to church every Sunday so expectantly, so hungry to hear a word from God. And I was home from college visiting my parents, and we went to their church, and a man stood up to speak. He was a guest preacher, and he had come from representing an organization within the denomination. And he began his sermon this way. He said, "I know you're used to hearing someone read the scripture and then expound on that for a while, but I'm not going to read the scripture this morning. I just want to talk to you about what's going on in this particular thing." I was so close to standing up, holding my Bible in my hand and saying, "I didn't come to hear you. I came to hear God. And if I'm not going to hear God, I'm wasting my time." I resisted. I had embarrassed my parents enough in my life. But it was a struggle. But that story, that moment has stuck with me and made me convinced that if I come here, if you come here to listen, if you don't hear a word from God, we're all wasting our time. And at the very least, you can hear his word to you. I've learned that getting out of the way means being willing to say things that are not easy to say or easy to hear. I don't like confrontation. But the scripture confronts us. And so sometimes I have this dilemma about being liked or being popular or telling you the truth. And if I don't tell you the truth, I'm getting in the way of what God wants to say. Getting out of the way for me means being more concerned that God get the glory than that I get the glory. It's not about making people laugh. It's not about making you all think that I'm good at telling jokes. It's about God being praised. That's why you're here. And if I don't make it about that, I'm getting in the way. And I fail to do these things sometimes. You know, I'm a work in progress just like all of you, but it's what I try to do. And I haven't always been a pastor, but I have sat in the pews, and so I have somewhat of an idea of what getting out of the way might look like for you. It means preparing yourself mentally and physically and spiritually to hear God speak to you. You know, staying up until 2 o'clock in the morning on Saturday night watching Netflix or Prime or some other television show is not the best way to prepare your hearts for worship on Sunday morning. It means being open to hearing whatever God wants to say to you. You know, we come into a place like this with our preconceived ideas and notions about who God is and what he expects from us, and sometimes we are so arrogant in what we think we know that we don't hear what God wants to say to us. It means coming into this place expecting to hear from God. You know, so often this can become a routine for us, but routines can get in the way of God breaking through. If you don't come expecting to hear from God, you probably won't. It means being willing to hear something new, something you never heard before, and to change accordingly. You know, it's so easy to get into a routine. You know, things like tradition and history are amazing, but they can also get in the way of God doing a new thing. We have to be careful we're not worshiping the tradition more than the God who inspired it. And there's a host of other ways that we can get in the way, but what we need to do is get out of the way, so that God can move, so that God can speak. Pray for me. Pray for yourself. Pray for our church. Pray that God will speak his word to us in this place with authority. Pray that God will enable us to take his word out into the world, and to speak that word that the world so desperately needs to hear. Amen.